Let's go this morning to Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah chapter 24. I'll read through the chapter. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord hath spoken this word. Verse 4. The earth mourneth and fadeth away. The world languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Chapter 24, verse 6. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. The new wine mourneth, the vine languisheth, all the merry-hearted do sigh. The mirth of tabrets ceaseth, the noise of them that rejoice endeth, the joy of the harp ceaseth. They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink shall be bitter to them that drink it. The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up, that no man may come in. There is a crying for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. In the city is left desolation, and the gate is smitten with destruction. When thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people, there shall be as the shaking of an olive tree, and as the gleaning grapes when the vintage is done. They shall lift up their voice. They shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. Wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord God of Israel in the isles of the sea. From the uttermost part of the earth have we heard songs, even glory to the righteous. But I said, my leanness, woe unto me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Yea, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. Fear and the pit and the snare are upon thee, O inhabitant of the earth. And it shall come to pass that he who fleeth from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. And he that cometh up out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth do shake. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage. And the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth, and they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days shall they be visited. Then the moon shall be confounded, and the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this overwhelming vision of your coming judgment and the victory you'll give your people through it. Lord, as we meditate on these verses, we pray that you will wean us from our flesh's affection to this world. Show us, Lord, what the true end is of this planet on which you've caused us to be pilgrims. Lord, give us a greater homesickness for our heavenly home and for the day when our Savior comes to set up his righteous kingdom upon the earth. We pray for your Spirit's guidance as we contemplate these things together in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, last week we finished the burdens. Some of you didn't want to study the burdens. I hope you found the burdens worthwhile. We got through the burdens. And we knew that we were in the burdens because every chapter or two you'd have a heading that said the burden of. So there was in chapter 13 the burden of Babylon. In chapter 14 the burden in the year that King Ahaz died. Chapter 15, the burden of Moab. In chapter 16, the burden of Damascus. In chapter 19, the burden of Egypt. In chapter 21, the burden of the desert of the sea. In chapter 21, verse 11, the burden of Duma. 21:13, the burden of Arabia. 22, the burden of the valley of vision. 23, the burden of Tyre. And we knew we were in the burdens because Isaiah kept putting up signs that were called like the Burma Shave signs. You guys don't know what Burma Shave signs are. A few of us do. Brother Sachs knows what Burma Shave signs are. Back in the 50s when there weren't any interstates and you drive along the road and they Burma Shave was a shaving, I think it still is, it's a shaving cream that you could put on your face. And their favorite form of advertising was a series of five little signs by the side of the road that you could read in sequence as you drove by at 30 miles an hour, which was about all you could do back then. For example, one sequence that I remember was, if Crusoe'd kept, that was the first sign. The second one was, his beard more tidy. The third was, he might have met. And the fourth one was, a Lady Friday. And then the fifth sign always said, Burma Shave. So you knew that you were in Burma Shave country when you saw these signs. Well, this is like the burden of. And you go, the burden of. You know you're in the burdens. Well, no more burdens. Burdens are done, okay? So verse 24 is something new. Chapter 24, thank you. How far does it go? Well, let me show you something that pops up in chapter 28. 28 verse 1. Woe to the crown of pride. Chapter 29, verse 1. Woe to Ariel, Ariel, the city where David dwelt. 29, verse 15. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord. Chapter 30, verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord. Chapter 31, verse 1. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help. Chapter 33, verse 1. Woe to thee that spoilest, and thou wast not spoiled. Starting in chapter 28, we have the woes. We had the burdens in 13 to 23. And starting in 28, we have the woes. And now that leaves 24 to 27. There aren't any regular signposts going through 24 to 27. The reason we know that it's a unit is because it's between two other things that are clearly marked as units. You see how that works? See, so when you're mapping out the book and you want to find what the context is of a passage, one way is to look for internal structure. Another way is to look for what's around it. Because if I've got a block of stuff here and it stops, and then I got another block over here, then what's in between? Well, it's not part of the first, it's not part of the second. It must be its own thing. So that would encourage us to study it and see if we can find further signs of unity and integration within it. And that's how you go about mapping out when you're reading an extended portion of God's Word. You look for things that you can see the markers, then you look for what's left and you study them. And there are markers here, but not quite as obvious, but I'll show them to you as we move along here this morning. The theme of this section appears to be a summary of the burdens. And I sent around to you in the notes this week a quotation from a couple of German commentators of the 19th century, Kyle and Delitzsch. They have a wonderful summary of what this passage is about. They put it this way, the particular judgments predicted in the oracles against the nations. the destruction of Damascus by Assyria, the fall of Babylon, the destruction of Tyre, all these, Jerusalem being confronted by Sennacherib and by the Babylonians, and we've seen these historical judgments. Those particular judgments all flow into the last judgment as into a sea. I've often commented that there are these historical events, but there's the ultimate future judgment that is coming in the day of the Lord. Well, in the burdens, we've been looking at a mixture. Some of the passages have talked about the day of the Lord. Some have talked about things that to us are historical. They're already past. But here, we're just focused on the day of the Lord. This is the final judgment. All those rivers flow into this great sea, this cauldron of judgment. But there was not just judgment in the burdens. And Kyle and Dalich go on. All the salvation which formed the shining edge of the oracles against the nation is here concentrated in the glory of a midday sun. There were glimmers of hope, little positive sparks that we saw throughout the burdens. And here, they're going to be amplified, and it's going to become glorious. They go on to say, 24 to 27 form the finale to 13 to 23. And that in a strictly musical sense. What the finale should do in a piece of music, gather up the scattered changes into a grand, impressive whole, is here done by this closing cycle. Well, this is the finale, if you will, of the burdens. Summary of this coming day of the Lord. Colin Dalich used a musical idiom to describe its function. In fact, it's far more than an idiom. As we go through these chapters, you're going to see an alternation back and forth. 24 through 27, 24, 25, 26, 27. We're going to go back and forth from judgment to glory, to judgment to glory. And as we do that, we'll see that there are two major parts here. The first part is chapter 24, which I read with you this morning. And we'll cover about half of that, Lord willing, today. Chapter 24 is mostly judgment. And it mostly emphasizes bad things that are going to happen to the earth. Did you notice how often the word earth came up when I read this chapter? You know, 4% of the words in this chapter are the word earth. That's a lot. The earth empty. As you see it particularly, earth mourneth and fadeth away. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro. Disaster. The earth is destroyed. But as you read about this terrible disaster, and the people are so unhappy, and they're mourning, and there's no wine, and the party's over, you don't hear the sound of mirth anymore. All of a sudden, in verse 14, you hear, far off, they shall lift up their voice, they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord, they shall cry aloud from the sea. Glorify ye the Lord in the fires or in the east. From the uttermost part of the earth have we heard songs. So here is Isaiah surrounded by this vision of judgment, but he pauses for a minute and he says, wait a second, I hear music. Somebody's singing. The earth is falling apart. It's shaken. It's emptied out. Disaster. Somebody's singing. So it makes no sense. And he says, this can't be. Verse 16b. You should have the verse 16 is unfortunately divided. There should be a break before, but I said. But I said, no. What's with this singing? My leanness, woe unto me. Everything I have seen here is so terrible. It's so devastating. Treachery is increasing on every side. Fear in the pit and the snare. But then again in verse 23, the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. And he's going to be exalted. It's going to be beautiful. What a contrast. Now in chapter 24, the focus is on judgment. And Isaiah hears far off the sound of singing. I'd like to suggest to you that in chapters 25, 26, and 27, the choir gets closer. In chapter 25, we don't have explicit reference to singing, but we do have Isaiah uttering a poem of praise to the Lord. And so I'll call chapter 25 Isaiah's song. Verse 1, O Lord, thou art my God, I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy commandments of old are faithfulness and truth. So here we have Isaiah's song and a description of what will happen. In chapter 26, in that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. So we'll call chapter 26 the people's song. There is some prophecy of judgment here, but we have Isaiah's song, then the people's song. And now what happens in chapter 27? In that day the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan the piercing serpent, even Leviathan that crooked serpent. He shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day sing ye unto her. Here's another song. Somebody else is singing. Who's singing now? A vineyard of red wine, I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and thorns against me? In battle I would go through them. I would burn them together. Or, let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me. And he shall make peace with me. Here's the Lord's song. So here's in four chapters, Isaiah's finale talking about the day of the Lord. Not finale, not that he's not going to mention it anymore. Isaiah can't get away from the day of the Lord. This is a fundamental theme for him. But finale in the sense that he's summing up the burdens. And what is the story? That terrible judgment is coming upon all the earth. But for God's remnant, for the redeemed, it is a time not of mourning but of rejoicing. And what Isaiah hears as distant music in chapter 24 will become first Isaiah's song in chapter 25 and the song of the people in 26 and finally the song of the Lord himself in chapter 27. So I like to think about this as the concluding cantata. It really is these different voices coming in. And as we go through chapter 24 this morning, I want you to see how desolate this judgment is. I want you to see how depressing it is. But I also want you to know where we're going with this. Because against this dark, dark background of judgment is going to come this wonderful message of hope and redemption. So let's go back to chapter 24. And I've already pointed out to you that you've got in verses 1 through 12 a prophecy of judgment. 13 through the middle of 16 are the distant echo of praise. Then, from the second half of 16 down through 22, we're back to judgment again. But verse 23 brings us back to praise when the Lord is enthroned in Mount Zion and his elders gathered around him are enjoying his glory. And today, what we're going to try to do is focus on 1 through 13. I've already mentioned to you that the word earth is prevalent throughout this chapter. Verse 1, the Lord maketh the earth empty. Verse 3, where it says the land, that's actually the same Hebrew word. The earth shall be utterly emptied. Verse 4, the earth mourneth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. Verse 5, the earth is defiled. Earth, 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 earth. It's translated earth throughout, except in verses 3, 11, and 13, where it's translated land, but it's the same Hebrew word, eretz. And I think Isaiah's point is to emphasize that the judgment we're looking at here is not just a judgment upon the nation Israel. As the burdens to the nations have suggested, it's a judgment coming on all the earth. Yes, it's coming on Israel, but it's coming on Babylon, and it's coming on Egypt, and it's coming on Moab, and it's coming on Edom. It's coming on Arabia. It's coming on all these nations. The whole earth is going to fall into this judgment. And in these first 13 verses, we've got cycles of effect and cause. If you'll look at verse 3. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. What's the function of that word for? Why is the land?
Like because.
Yeah, like because. So which is the cause and which is the effect? Exactly, exactly. So up to verse 3a, 1 through 3a is judgment, and then we have a cause. And what's the cause? The Lord has spoken. Then, verse 4, we're back in judgment again. The earth mourneth and fadeth away. Now, can you find the cause for that? And again, you've got a single word that signals the transition to the cause.
Verse 6, therefore?
Not yet. The one before... Because they've transgressed the law. Yeah, verse 5. See that? So you got judgment and cause. Now, what does the therefore do in verse 6? This takes us back from the cause to the effect again. So in verses 6 through 13, we now have an extended picture of judgment. So we're going to go judgment, cause, judgment, cause, judgment. I mean, this is like a 1-2 punch in a prize fight. You know, this is for what you said about my mother. Wham! And this is for what you said about my sister. Wham! Just beat the guy up in the back alley. This is gruesome. This is really violent. So let's look at this first cycle, verses 1 through 3. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down. The picture is like a bottle. Lord takes a bottle. I don't know. I could pick up this. I won't do it. But if I took it upside down and shook it, everything would fall out and be a mess on the floor. That's what the Lord's going to do to the earth, Isaiah says. He's going to pick up the earth, twist its face downward. And the impact of that on the inhabitants is he's going to scatter abroad the inhabitants thereof. People are going to be dispersed. They're not going to have any home. Their homes are going to be destroyed. Everybody will be a refugee when this day comes. Now he's going to zoom in on six relationships in society in verse 2. It shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him. The first three of these concern social status. Priest and people, servant and master, maid and mistress. In each of those, the first person mentioned is the dependent one. So just as it is with the lowly people, so is it with the lofty priest, just as it is with the lowly servant, so is it with the lofty master. The last three have to do with economic differences rather than particular roles in society. In each case there, the first person is the wealthy person, and the second person is the one who gets money from him. So as with the buyer who has the money and is spending it, so it is with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. As with the taker of usury or interest, which is another type of lending, so with the giver of usury to him. Each of these relationships is part of a figure of speech which we've talked about back in chapter 9 called merism. It comes from the Greek word meros. Do you remember that one, Josh? Meros?
Wait, is that part?
It is part. Very good. Very good.
I just learned that word.
Okay. Excellent. So merism is when you describe something by listing its parts. And here, typically in a merism, as a literary figure, you'll name the extremes. And the implication is everything else is included by reference to this. Back in chapter 9, we read about the Lord bringing judgment on Israel upon the head and the tail. And the meaning of saying the head and the tail was not to say that the legs get off scot-free. Because the head's at one end of the animal, the tail's at the other end of the animal, and everything in between was judged. That's what he's doing here. He's looking at the extremes of society. He says, whatever dimension you map out people along, whether it's master-servant, whether it's holy-profane, whether it's rich or poor, everybody is going to suffer alike when this time comes. Verse 3, the land, and that's earth again here, shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled. There's a subtle difference between this and verse 1. Spoiling is what happens during war. It's when a conqueror comes in and takes stuff. So in the first case, it's the Lord is shaking the earth. It's the emphasis on the Lord's action. In verse 3, the emphasis is on what humans do to each other in taking value away. But the ultimate cause is, for the Lord hath spoken this word. This is the Lord's decree falling upon the land. So suffering there, due to the Lord shaking, due to external enemies coming in and invading you. Now in verse 4, we have the second round of judgment. Here, the emphasis is more on the internal sickness of the earth, not so much on external causes as it is on internal causes. The earth mourneth and fadeth away. The world languisheth, that's the inhabited land, and fadeth away. It's like it's sick. It's just, you know how when somebody is in their last days, you don't get to see this very much unless you have a loved one going through it and you're close to them. We had the responsibility and privilege, as some of you know, of helping three of our parents through their last days here in the home. And you can really see it. You get to a certain point and they cross a threshold, and then it's just down and down, up a little bit, down and down. They just fade out. When people die of natural causes, it doesn't go like this. It's like a candle that is flickering, and it's trying to blaze, but then it flickers lower and lower. That's how the earth is pictured here. It's mourning and fading away, languishing. It's a wasting disease. And even the leading members of society are subject to it. The haughty people of the earth do languish. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof. And we know where sickness comes from. It comes from germs. Isaiah has a similar instinct here. Where does this wasting illness come from that the earth is subject to? Verse 5, the earth is defiled under the inhabitants thereof. The suffering people are themselves the infection that causes the illness. And now we have the cause. See the because in the middle of verse 5? Here is why the earth is languishing, why it's in this wasting illness. Because they have transgressed the laws, they have changed the ordinance, they have broken the everlasting covenant. The diagnosis this time is not God's external judgment upon them. It's their own sin. If you get a new washing machine and you don't read the instructions and you put the wrong kind of soap in it, what do you think is going to happen? Especially these newer ones. It's going to get clogged up. You're going to have service calls. Or you plug it into the wrong kind of voltage. You get a washing machine for 110 and you take it to Europe and plug it into 220. What's going to happen? Sparks. Or you get a car and it says it needs premium gas and you put regular gas in the thing. It's not going to perform well. It's not going to. You got to follow the manufacturer's instructions, okay? The world is the same way. It comes with an instruction book, brothers and sisters. And there are 10 key chapters, and you can read about them in Exodus chapter 20. 10 key principles for it. And when you don't follow the instructions, the world breaks. And that's the picture that Isaiah is describing here. He says, first of all, they've transgressed the laws. If they've crossed the barrier, they've broken, we would say they broke the law, gone across, they've done what they were forbidden to do. It's unusual to refer to transgressing the laws. Laws in the Old Testament are plural only 15 times out of 233 references. That suggests that we're concerned here not only with Israel's law, which is usually referred to as singular, the law of the Lord. But we're thinking here of the law of God that's written in the heart of the Gentiles. God tells us in Romans chapter 2, through our brother Paul, that the Gentiles, even though they do not have the law of Israel, do by nature the things contained in the law. They show the law of God written in their hearts. God has implanted in all humans a basic sense that, you know, there is such a thing as property rights, so don't steal. And the marriage relationship is sacred. Every society has laws regulating marriage. They may regulate it in different ways, but they all recognize that people are not dogs mating in the alley, that that's to be sanctioned and controlled and regulated. Honor to parents and so forth. The same basic principles that you see in the Ten Commandments, the last six of the Ten Commandments, you'll find in every nation around the world. People have these laws, they know them, but that doesn't mean they follow them. And God says they've transgressed the laws. They've done what God said thou shalt not do. They have changed the ordinance. An ordinance is literally something graven in stone with a chisel. It's therefore intended to be permanent. The verb that's changed here is usually intransitive. But it's used once or twice transitively, and when it is used, it refers to something with a chisel or with an implement like a chisel. In particular, it's used to describe what Jael did to Sisera's head with the tent peg, which was like a hammer and a chisel. And the picture here is that God has engraven his law and intends it to be permanent, and man comes up with his own chisel and smashes it right through. He doesn't just change a letter here or there. He basically breaks the whole tablet. And finally, they've broken the everlasting covenant. It's fun to see what covenants in the Old Testament are called everlasting. I tried to make a collection here. There's the covenant with Abraham that is frequently called everlasting. The Sabbath is called an everlasting covenant. The showbread is called an everlasting covenant. God's covenant with David was everlasting. And the new covenant is called everlasting. Now, the future covenant will be unbreakable. You can't break that. Jeremiah makes that clear. I'm going to make a covenant with my people Israel, not like the one I made with them when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. I'm going to make a new covenant. I'm going to write my law in their hearts and cause them to walk in my statutes. So it'll be unbreakable covenant. But the previous covenants, although they were everlasting from God's perspective and they have eternal consequences, they were liable to people breaking them. All the ones that I mentioned to you are covenants with Abraham or his descendants. And I've suggested that this chapter is broader than that. It is talking about judgment on the earth, the whole world. In what sense have the nations of the earth broken the everlasting covenant? They hadn't broken the covenant with Abraham. They weren't part of it. They haven't broken the covenant with David. They weren't part of it. But there's one everlasting covenant, only one, that I didn't mention in my list. Anybody think of what it was? Genesis chapter 9, verse 16. The bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. That's right, it's the Noahic covenant. God's covenant with Noah is an everlasting covenant. And what was one of the terms of that covenant? Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. The apex of lawlessness. You've transgressed every law you can find. You have shattered the ordinances that were intended to be permanent. You've taken your own chisel out and gone to work on the tablet, and it's fallen in pieces at your face. And finally, you have broken the everlasting covenant by wanton disregard for human life. And for that, the earth is defiled under the inhabitants thereof. Now, we can see this in our own day, not only in the lawlessness that prevails in our cities, and in the civil turmoil that surrounds the world, the ethnic cleansing that goes on, the torture and abuse that we see, seems spreading. Democracy isn't spreading in this world. Lawlessness and disregard for fundamental human rights is spreading, and the use of force to bring people to death if they don't agree with you. But in our own country, we see it most prevalently in abortion, killing the children. They have broken the everlasting covenant. God said, this is my everlasting covenant with all mankind. Not just with Abraham and his descendants, and they have broken it. Therefore, Therefore, verse 6, hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. And from there down through verse 12, he describes the coming judgment. He tells us here that the curse is devouring the earth. I think what he meaning to remind us of here is what God told Adam in Genesis 3:17. Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. This comes out of the sin that he's been detailing here. The earth is defiled. Adam defiled it when he broke God's law. He set the pattern for the behavior that we read about in verse 5. And because of that, the earth is cursed. Our behavior on the earth is like sowing salt into a field. It makes it impossible to grow plants there. And in verses 7 and following, he's going to detail what it means for the curse to devour the earth. And in support of the linkage with Genesis 3, notice that verse 7 and following are talking fundamentally about an agricultural failure. The new wine mourneth, the vine languisheth. The harvest fails, in particular the most joyful part of the harvest, the vintage. Why? Because the curse has devoured the earth. As in the days of Adam, so now. You know, we're worried about global warming, we're worried about environmental pollution, we're worried about not raising enough food to feed everybody. Hello, wake up people, the curse has devoured the earth is defiled under the inhabitants thereof. What we're seeing unfolding before us is exactly what Isaiah is prophesying. I want to say more about that agricultural failure, but I think I better hold that for next week. So next week in the will of the Lord, we'll pick up at verse 7. If you've done your questions for this week, you're down through verse 16, but I'll give you some more to the end of the chapter, and we'll carry on from there in the will of the Lord next week. This week, what do we take away as we think about this entire passage, all 24 through 27? The message is that a terrible global judgment is coming. But for the remnant, for the redeemed, it will be a time not of sorrow and suffering, but of worship and praise to our great God who is vindicating his rule over all the earth. Right now, the singing is far off. If you listen real hard, you can hear it in the small assemblies of God's people gathered here and there around the world. But one day, Isaiah's song and the people's song and the song of the Lord himself will fill all the earth and will rejoice together under his righteous rule. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the assurance that your hand is on the tiller. And even though the world seems so confused, Lord, so scrambled and so disorderly, and we see it languishing and fading around us, Father, you're working out your purposes. How we pray, Lord, with our brother John, that the Lord Jesus might come quickly to set up his kingdom and restore the world to the state in which you created it. And until then, Father, help us to be faithful. Help us not to be seduced by this earth and its charms. Help us, Lord, to recognize it for the failed, doomed place that it is. Help us to put our trust in you, to set our affection on things above and not on things on the earth. Knowing that as far as this world is concerned, we're dead. Our lives are hid with Christ in God. We thank you, Lord, for giving this passage to us in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we could sing a second coming hymn. Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for our salvation slain. Charles Wesley's great second coming hymn. And when you have it, if you're able, stand with us, and we'll sing this as our closing hymn.